Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. A warm welcome to the show. Bill Arnold here with you today. I hope you are having a great day. That's always my hope every day that you're having a great day. And it's always really nice when you tune in to the radio show. And I hope that you're learning something and you enjoy the company and the companionship as you are driving home. Is it time to replace that pine cone air freshener hanging from the rearview mirror? Is it time? Because a lot of people spend time in the car and, you know, that's a good thing. I do carry a lot of food in my car. And I would say that people get in my car and they go, what smells in here? I go, oh, I don't know. I'm kind of used to it. Anyway, today's National Hot Dog Day. If you're interested, just so you know, I haven't had a hot dog since I was in seventh grade. That would have been November 6th at 12:40 p.m. is when I ate it. So I don't keep track of this stuff, but I don't eat hot dogs. But it is National Hot Dog Day. I also saw that Americans still way prefer reading a hard copy of the Bible over digital versions. You know, we love our smartphones and all that and our iPads and stuff, but people still love to pick up the book. And I couldn't agree more. As popular as it is to read the Bible on the internet or on a smartphone, I guess we'd rather have a book in our hands. And I love my Bible because I've got notes everywhere. And I will oftentimes just jot down a little date or when something happened. And that's really a good way to keep track. It's almost like a little mini journal or diary, too, because I can't do the longhand journal. I tried it once, but it didn't work. All right. I've got a great, great second hour. As you don't know this yet, but just on our studio line is Dr. Wayne Grudem. And he's the author of over 25 books, such as Systematic Theology, The Poverty of Nations, Business for the Glory of God. He's a former president of the Evangelical Theological Society and co-founder and former president of the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And he's written a book called Christian Ethics, The Introduction to Biblical Moral Reasoning. So he is he's got it all. And I just finished my first book, and it's called Dr. Wayne Grudem is Way Smarter Than Me. So it's probably not going to get published. But let me take a little break and bring Dr. Grudem on the show. It is 6 minutes after the hour. Awfully glad you're with me today.
From the opening prayer of Dr. Billy Graham in 1949.
Today this station stands as a monument to answered prayer.
Until now.
No matter what I may lose in life, I can't lose my salvation.
Faith Radio has been providing relevant Bible preaching and teaching to help you connect your faith to your life. And today, Faith Radio's programming is heard in more locations than ever before, on both the AM and FM bands. Check out myfaithradio.com for station locations and frequencies near you. Your prayers matter and are heard by God. When you pray, lives can be changed. Each week, the Faith Radio prayer team joins together to pray for relationships to be strengthened, finances to be increased for God's glory, for our leaders to follow God's will, and for so much more. Will you join us? The Faith Radio prayer team, made up of hundreds of listeners, receives an email with each week's prayer focus. You can be a part of the Faith Radio prayer team by signing up at myfaithradio.com.
It's 8 minutes after the hour. Dr. Wayne Grudem got his Bachelor's of Arts at Harvard, his PhD at the University of Cambridge, his MDiv and Doctor of Divinity at Westminster Theological Seminary. And I think I went to junior college for 11 years, so let's let the discussion begin. Hello, Wayne.
Hello, Bill. I'm laughing at your joke.
Oh, good. Good. I'm such a fan of your work, so thanks for coming on to the show.
You're welcome.
Yeah. I have followed and read many of much of your writings, and I love the way you think. And so I'm having kind of one of those awe moments. So, gosh, I have Dr. Grudem on my show. That's very cool. So let's talk about your book, Christian Ethics. Maybe just share with our listeners why you wrote this book.
Well, I say in the first sentence, I wrote the book for Christians who want to understand what the Bible teaches about how to obey God faithfully in their daily lives. So it's really a book about how to live as a Christian.
Okay. I love that. Now, obviously, Christians today are being surrounded by an incredible hostile world that are very much against
yep.
Christian moral values. How do we start to navigate through this?
Well, there are a lot of answers, but I think understanding what the Bible teaches and what God expects of us is a huge, important step, because we have to know what God wants us to do before we can do it. And so what I'm trying to do in this book is to look at the whole Bible and see how we put it together and apply it to daily situations in business ethics, in wealth and poverty questions, in abortion and euthanasia, homosexuality, pornography, marriage, war, capital punishment, keeping how we observe Sunday, or what is the Sabbath commandment in the Old Testament, lying and telling the truth. What am I missing?
I think you covered most all of the hot topics
there. Those are ethical questions.
Yeah.
Right? So we have, I don't know how many questions there are covered in the book, but it's looking at all of life and saying, the Bible is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And if we take it seriously and understand it, believe it, and follow it, God will be pleased with how we live our lives.
Mm-hmm. There is so much to process. You wake up and open the newspaper, and just the other day in the Minneapolis paper at the University of Minnesota, there was this now big blown out discussion that if you don't use the proper pronoun for a person, you could get fired or expelled. And I know that
I saw that. It was deeply troubling. Yes, I'm in Arizona, but I saw the news item about it.
Okay. So now as the former president of the and co-founder and former president of the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, how are we supposed to, as Christians, be salt and light on this topic?
I do discuss that question of transgenderism and gender identity in one of the chapters of this book. God made two sexes, two genders, He created us male and female, it says in Genesis 1. And there's a correlation between our biological sex and what should be our gender identity. So there are passages, for instance, in the Old Testament that prohibit a man from wearing clothing that belongs to a woman, or a woman from wearing clothing that belongs to a man, because God was interested in protecting the beauty of distinctiveness of men and women as created in his image, equal in value but different. Men and women are different from each other. And so I discuss this question at some length in the book. I would say that someone who is biologically male, such as Bruce Jenner, and then decides to say that he's identifying as a female and wants to be called Caitlin and wants to be called she and her, he's denying fundamental reality. Even with a sex change operation, a biological male still has 27 trillion cells in his body that have an X and a Y chromosome, and they're different from 27 trillion cells in a woman's body that identify as female cells. So I don't think he's going to have 27 trillion sex change operations. It would be impossible.
Yeah.
And so I say at the end, I suppose we have some flexibility as Christians, if out of thoughtfulness and kindness, if someone wants to choose another name. People can choose all sorts of names and nicknames and everything.
Mm-hmm.
But it would be wrong, I think, to call Bruce Jenner a woman or to refer to him as she. I won't do that. It's not speaking truthfully.
Mm-hmm. Wayne, you talk in your book about going back to the Ten Commandments as a foundation.
Yeah.
Do talk more about that, if you would, please.
Well, let me back up a little bit, Bill. One of the most important and sometimes most misunderstood issues in ethics is how do Christians understand and apply Old Testament teachings today, and especially Old Testament laws and moral commands.
Yes, great point.
I, I have an entire chapter on this, and I argue that Hebrews 8 and some other passages in the New Testament argue convincingly that the Old Testament, that the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that began in Exodus 20 with the Ten Commandments under Moses, that is abrogated or discontinued. It no longer applies to us because when Christ died, he instituted a new covenant, and he said, of course, in the Lord's Supper, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you."
Mm-hmm.
So the new covenant is the age in which we live, and so we're not directly responsible to obey Old Testament laws from the Mosaic covenant. However, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness." So the Old Testament still gives us much insight into the wisdom of God regarding human conduct. And mm-hmm. with that, we look at the Ten Commandments, which scope out fundamental areas of life. The first four commandments, protecting God's honor, where we shouldn't have any other gods before him, we shouldn't make carved images, shouldn't take his name in vain, remember the Sabbath day. Those commandments have to do with honoring God. And then the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, protects family. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder, protects life. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, protects marriage. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal, protects property. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness, protects truth. And the tenth commandment, you shall not covet, protects purity of heart. So with those broad areas of life sketched out, then I organize the treatment of ethical questions under those categories. That was done by John Calvin.
Yeah.
It was done by Charles Hodge. It was done at the Westminster Larger Catechism. And it's been a procedure that's been followed by others in the history of the church, and it seemed to be a useful pattern for organizing the discussion of ethical topics.
Mm-hmm.
Incidentally, nine of the Ten Commandments are reaffirmed in the teachings of the New Testament, and I list all the verses where they are repeated. The only one that's not is the Sabbath commandment, and I think there's a change that came about with the New Covenant in the Sabbath.
Very interesting. Dr. Wayne Grudem is my guest. We're talking about a book called Christian Ethics, An Introduction to Biblical Moral Reasoning. If you'd like to jump into this discussion, 877-933-2484 is a call or a text. You can text any question to that number. We'll take a short break, and when we come back, more with Dr. Wayne Grudem in just a minute. Minutes after the hour, Dr. Wayne Grudem is my guest. We're talking about one of his books. He's written many. The book we're talking about is called Christian Ethics, An Introduction to Biblical Moral Reasoning. Wayne, let me ask you this. You know, in the Isaiah it says, "Come now, let's reason together." And it seems when we're talking about ethical questions, it's hard to bring reason into it when so much of the world is so emotionally based right now.
That's why I have nearly 1,300 pages of reasoning. But, Bill, when you say that, it brings to mind my chapter on lying and telling the truth, chapter 12. I argue, after looking at all of the biblical data, I argue that it's never right to lie, ever, in the sense of affirming in words or write in speech or writing something you believe to be false. That's lying in a narrow sense. Now, in that chapter, I'm disagreeing with three friends who are also ethics professors. John Frame at Westminster, now at Reformed Seminary, retired. John Feinberg, a friend and colleague of mine from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. And Norman Geisler. All three of them have ethics books that are good in many ways, but they think sometimes it's right to tell a lie to save a life, for instance. And I'm reasoning with them over the course of several pages trying to persuade them to change their minds. I don't know if it'll do any good, but at least readers can see their arguments that I lay out and then see my arguments. And then I think that's why the subtitle of the book is wisely chosen. It was done by Crossway Books, the subtitle, An Introduction to Biblical Moral Reasoning.
Mm-hmm.
It's taking the Bible and saying, here's what I understand these verses to mean. Here's how I see them applying to the question of lying and telling the truth today.
All right, Wayne, you got my curiosity way up right now. So if you can not even tell a lie to save someone's life, maybe you could embellish on that a little bit.
Well, the example that people give is Rahab and the spies that mm-hmm. came to Jericho.
It popped into my mind.
Yeah, the book of Judges. But I look and find dozens and dozens of passages that say, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Do not lie to one another. Liars are in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur in Revelation 21, along with murderers and sorcerers and idolaters and all, and the sexually immoral and all liars. And the Bible again and again and again says, don't lie. Now, people take the example of a Canaanite, pagan Canaanite prostitute, Rahab, who had no instruction in the moral teachings of the laws of Israel, and say, oh, look, it reports something she did, therefore we can imitate it. But yeah. I don't think we can wisely approach a narrative passage in Scripture that reports something that an unbeliever did. Well, no, she's not an unbeliever. She's come to faith just recently. And so the Bible approves of and honors her for her faith and her courage, but not explicitly for her lie.
Mm-hmm.
A long time ago, in the 1500s, John Calvin in Geneva wrote about Rahab, though her lie was done for a good purpose, it was not entirely free from fault. And I think Calvin was right on that. Augustine took the same position. So the position that's never right to lie says, in the situation when you are actually in a real-life situation, silence is an option, changing the subject, refusing to answer, giving, I don't know what other options might come up, but there's an interesting one in the life of Corrie ten Boom, in fact. But I just don't think that we should say that one narrative example in Scripture gives us warrant for disobeying dozens of verses that tell us not to lie.
Mm-hmm. Wayne, in the book you really challenge Christians to live a life of personal holiness, and I would love for you to talk about that because, you know, some of the things that are going on in our world today, people are taking sin less seriously, I think, but
yeah.
God takes sin very seriously.
Yes, and that's the challenge that I issue in the book. I say it's an invitation to experience the great blessing that comes from walking daily in paths of obedience and knowing more of the joy of God's presence and experiencing God's favor on our lives. This concept of knowing God's favor on our life and knowing that we are pleasing Him by our actions, that's an important concept in the Bible and I think neglected. Yes, we're justified by faith alone. We're forgiven by faith in Christ alone. And our forgiveness is all of grace. That's where we start the Christian life. But people often forget, where do we go from there? From there, God wants us to be obedient to Him. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, says Jesus. Or if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Those are in John 15 and John 14. And I list, I think, 17 or 18 blessings that the New Testament lays out for walking in a life of obedience to God, the blessing of deeper fellowship with God, the blessing of glorifying God by imitating His character, let your light so shine before others so that they may see your good works
mm-hmm.
and give glory to your Father in heaven, the joy and blessing of expressing our love to God by our actions that please Him, and then the joy and blessing of pleasing God, Colossians 1:10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work. I don't think people pay enough attention to that phrase, fully pleasing to Him. Paul is saying that Christians can live in such a way that they are pleasing to God in their daily activities, in their speech, in their interaction with other people, even in their thoughts. Paul said, whether we are at home or away, that is, whether we're on earth or in heaven, we make it our aim to please him. And children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord, Colossians 3:20. And in Paul's preaching, he said, we speak not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. He implies it's possible to speak in such a way that doesn't please God, but we should seek to live in a way that pleases him. There are a lot of verses, but I gave you some of them anyway.
Yeah, so Wayne, if we're going to be like practical tonight, how can we do this? How can we develop this personal holiness and have it not just be more rule following?
Yeah, well,
because there's no joy in just, you know, rigid rule following that we feel like we're just living under this oppression, because that's no joy. I mean, joy is being obedient and
right.
But I'm just trying to figure out, how do we practically do that and grow in obedience? What little things can we do effective today?
Yeah, I try to guard against thinking that ethics is just a set of rules of what to do and what not to do. So I define ethics as what the Bible teaches about which acts, attitudes, and personal character traits receive God's approval. It's not just our actions, but it's our heart attitude of loving God and loving our neighbors, and it's personal character traits of growing in moral development or maturity. And then the goal of an ethical life should be having a personal character that glorifies God and results in our life that advance God's kingdom. And behavior, yes, that is obedient to God, but that is obedient to God in personal relationship with him, in personal fellowship with him day by day. So it isn't rule-keeping as part of a slave responding to an angry, tyrannical master. But Paul says we are sons. God treats us as sons. And we didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into slavery, but the spirit of sonship. And so we should have a sense of ethics is a desire to please our Heavenly Father and to live in fellowship with him, so that we have an awareness of his presence with us and his delight in us day after day and the joy of fellowship with him. Then it isn't just rule following, it's delight in pleasing our Heavenly Father who loves us.
Yeah. Well said. I think oftentimes Christians will get criticized for being arrogant and self-righteous because we're trying to stand up for God's ethics.
That's ethically wrong.
That's what?
Arrogance and self-righteousness are failures to live up to biblical ethical teaching.
Exactly.
God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Amen. Wayne, thank you so much for being on the show. My guest has been Dr. Wayne Grudem, and the book we've been discussing is called Christian Ethics, An Introduction to Biblical Moral Reasoning. Thank you so much, Wayne. Have a great evening.
Thank you, Bill.
Yep. We'll take a short break and be back with more. Coming up, we have a conversation with Elise Fitzgerald, Finding the Love of Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. Be right back.
Little House on the Prairie is too offensive? For the Colson Center, I'm John Stone Street with The Point. Last month, the American Library Association removed Laura Ingalls Wilder's name from a prominent children's literature award. The reason was the allegedly anti-Native and anti-Black content of Wilder's Little House books. When you consider these portions of her books in the context of her time, the charges don't even hold a half pint of water. Like Mark Twain, Ingalls Wilder often critiques racism, shows respect and gratitude towards both Native Americans and Black characters. But there's a deeper point to be made. Reading historical works that depict historical attitudes is how we learn from the past. Throwing away Huckleberry Finn because it uses racist language of the time ignores not only Mark Twain's talent, but his subtle criticism of that racism. The same is true of Laura Ingalls Wilder, whose stories could teach us something. As Megan Basham with the World News Group put it, we instill only arrogance if we think we have nothing to learn from Laura. I'm John Stone Street.
It is 32 minutes after the hour. We're having a really amazing show today. It's and it just is going to continue. Do you often, sometimes you pick up the Bible and do you read it because you love it, or do you read it because it feels like it's something you should do? It's kind of an obligation. Maybe I get to read it, then I can check it off my list, so my quiet time is over, and then I can say I had quiet time and I read the Bible. And my next guest, Elise Fitzpatrick, would say you are missing the whole point, because you want to find the love of Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. It's a book she has written, and this book will make you want to read your Bible in a different way. She is on our studio line. Hello, Elise.
Hi.
Hi. Hi. Well, first of all, you live in San Diego, so I'm already jealous.
Yeah, sorry. Don't hate me.
No, I don't hate you at all. I spent a lot of time in San Diego.
Yeah, well, I've lived here my whole life. So.
Oh, nice, nice. Yeah, I worked in San Diego quite a bit. I had a show that ran in the Gaslamp area for 10 years, only 10 years.
Oh.
Yeah. Did you ever hear of Triple Espresso?
Oh, my gosh, I saw you.
Oh, good, that's me then.
Yes. Oh, well, hello then.
Hey.
Actually, I went and saw Triple Espresso 2 or 3 times. Every time we had somebody come in from out of town, we went and
nice.
Watched it.
That's why we stayed open for 10 years. It was all because of you.
It was hysterical. Oh, it was one of the best plays I'd ever seen.
You're embarrassing me now. Continue.
Oh, yes. And the very end, the fan dance.
I know. Yeah, that was funny every night to me, just so you know. All right, you know, go ahead. Did you have something else?
No, I just didn't know how you guys could make it through it without laughing.
I guess
if you do it enough times, it's not funny anymore.
No,
but,
we're always laughing on the inside, trust me. Yeah, yeah. So everyone should spend more time in God's Word, but they should spend time in it and loving it, not just going through the motions. And you found an inspiration. Finding the Love of Jesus from Genesis to Revelation, the name of your new book. So let's talk about that. The numbers are declining of people that are actually reading the Bible.
Yeah, among people who actually believe that the Bible is God's Word, only less than 2/3 of them don't even read it every other day. In other words, there's a large part of people who believe that the Bible is God's Word, but they just don't read it. And it's been my experience that a lot of times people have this relationship with Scripture, like it's kind of like doing your algebra homework. So you don't want to do it, but you want to get a decent grade so that you don't get in trouble.
Mm-hmm.
So you do your homework or you do your daily devotions and you're not really thinking that you're going to get a lot out of it, but you're doing it because you know you're supposed to, like God's going to give you a good grade for the day. And at one point I was talking to a woman who actually I had asked her how her life, how her day had gone. And she said, oh, she had had a bad day. She had had a flat tire on the way to work. And I said, you know, basically, I'm sorry to hear that. She said, yeah, I didn't do my devotions, so God didn't protect me.
Wow.
So, I mean, maybe that's a little bit of an exaggeration, her perspective is, but I don't think it's that much of an exaggeration.
Mm-hmm.
I think that there are a lot of people who think reading your Bible is kind of like doing your algebra homework, and you want to get an A from God for the day, so he protects you and blesses you, gives you what you want. And my perspective is that's just all the wrong reasons and all the wrong motivation to motivate yourself to even try to want to read Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Elise, I'm in the Love to Read Scripture Club. So how many of there are us out there like that?
Yeah, there's not a lot.
Okay.
It really isn't a lot. Maybe there's a third, I think that's among people who actually believe the Bible's God's Word.
Mm-hmm.
You know, demographically, African-American Christians read their Bibles more than white Christians do.
Mm-hmm.
But generally speaking, there's a real dearth of scriptural knowledge. And I know that there was a Gallup poll that was done at one time that said, God helps those who help themselves. This is part of Scripture or not part of Scripture.
Yeah.
And the overwhelming majority of people said that that was from the Bible.
Mm.
So, you know, that's what we're dealing with here. And that's the culture into which we're speaking. And we also, of course, are running up against the numbers of other things to amuse you.
Oh, I know.
So, you know, I'm not young, but I have my Bible on my phone, and it's really easy to be trying to read scripture on my phone or something like that, and then a text pops up.
Yes.
I get a Twitter notification.
Yes.
And then it's done.
Right.
And
I was just I was just reading today that there is Americans still prefer reading a hard copy of the Bible over mm-hmm. the digital versions. And that was a Barna mm-hmm. study. So 89% of Bible readers still would rather pick up the book. So I think that's still the best way to do it.
That is the best. I think it's the best way to do it. And I personally read the ESV Gospel Transformation Bible mm-hmm. every day. And what I'm trying to do is read through the Old Testament. I've read through all of Scripture before, but I'm trying to read through the Old Testament in conjunction with commentaries. So I'm not trying to read through in a year, although I don't think that's a bad thing to do. It's just that you've got to take a deep dive into Scripture, because it's not sound bites and it's not 140 characters or whatever Twitter is now. I don't know, 240 characters. It's not sound bite-ish, and we're not used to that. In our culture, we are used to things that are short and sweet and concise, and we don't really have to take deep dives into.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, God's word is so precious and so rewarding when we spend time really deep diving.
Yeah. Now, Elise, your book focuses on the larger narrative of the Bible, which is,
uh-huh.
that's all about him, right? So why is that
Absolutely.
Such a big deal? Just remind all of our listeners why you need to have that larger narrative.
Yeah, because Jesus said in Luke 24 that what the Bible was about is his story, that he should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. And what that means is that Jesus, especially there in Luke 24, but in lots of other places in the Gospels, Jesus talks about all of Scripture being about him. And the problem is that people haven't been taught to see him. Jesus said in John 5 that, and when speaking to the religious elite, that they didn't believe in him because they didn't believe Moses. And they said, we believe Moses, we believe Abraham. And Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote of me.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's a pretty shocking statement, considering the fact that you can read all of the first five books of the Old Testament, which are commonly attributed to Moses, and you won't find Jesus' name anywhere. So how can Jesus say that the first five books of the Bible are really about him? And then once you begin to see that Scripture really is about him from beginning to end, then it's almost like you're on a treasure hunt.
Mm.
And what you're going to do is you're going to read Scripture. Jesus said, particularly in Luke 24 and a number of places in Luke 24, particularly on that, in that conversation on the road to Emmaus on Easter Sunday morning, he said that all of Moses, all of the Psalms, all of the prophets were about him. So then what I want to do is I want to read particularly the Old Testament as a treasure hunt, trying to find places where before we had the full understanding of the Son of God coming in the flesh as Jesus in Bethlehem, before that, he's all over the Old Testament and revealing God's love to his people over and over and over again. really beginning at the very beginning, so that the point of the Bible becomes not so much. I'm going to read Abraham's story and find out how I'm going to be more like Abraham. Or I'm going to read the story of Ruth and then discover how I'm going to be more like Ruth. How can I, as a woman, live my life and get some rich guy to marry me? That's not the point of these stories. These stories, these narratives are there to help us see the ways in which, first of all, people need a savior, and then also the ways in which Jesus Christ is that savior. And, you know, even beginning at the very beginning in, you know, right after the fall, when Adam and Eve had eaten that forbidden, they had disobeyed, they'd eaten the forbidden fruit, immediately the Lord comes to them. And, you know, John tells us that whenever we see the Lord, it's always the Son, the second person of the Trinity, making God manifest. And so the second person of the Trinity comes, and not only does he pronounce curses upon them, the woman will be cursed in her familial relationships and in childbearing, and the man will be cursed in his work. But then right on the heels of that, at the very beginning in Genesis 3:15, we have the very first proclamation of the gospel, when the Son, the second person of the Trinity, says to them, and particularly to Eve, through you will come the one who will crush the deceiver's head. So then we're on a mission to try to find places all through Scripture where we see the Son coming over and over and over again to tell us God's not going to throw us away. God continues to love us, and he's going to bring a redeemer.
Well said. That was fascinating. Elise, let me take a little break. When I come back, I'm going to continue with Elise Fitzpatrick. She's an author and speaker, and I've got a bunch of questions about her book, Finding the Love of Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. If you have a question or a comment, you can call or text 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Be back in a minute. Finding the Love of Jesus from Genesis to Revelation is the title of a book Elise Fitzpatrick has written. She's my guest on our studio line. You did a really lovely thing, Elise. You found the love of Jesus in difficult passages in the Old Testament. I think I've heard mm-hmm. someone say that some pastor said the Old Testament is like a well-furnished room dimly lit. It's like it's all there. We just don't see it very easily. And you have found the love of Jesus in the book of Moses. You find the love of Jesus in Israel's stories. You find the love of Jesus in his songs and sayings. It's fascinating. I don't know how much of this you can talk about right now because we don't have tons of time, but you want to pick one and go?
Sure, yeah. Let's talk about a story back in Genesis where we have Abraham and Sarah. And you remember the story, God calls Abraham and his family out of the land of Ur and tells them he's going to make of them a great nation. Well, Abraham is old and his wife is old, and 10 years goes by and they still haven't had any children. And God continues to come to them really in the form of the angel of the Lord, who is generally thought to be the Son, the second person of the Trinity, whom the person we would know as Jesus. And he comes to them over and over again and says, you're going to have a son. Well, you know, Sarah's in her 90s mm-hmm. and Abraham is 100. So what Sarah decides to do is she's going to help God out. That's always a really, really bad thing to do, but it sounds logical. So Sarah gives Abraham her Egyptian slave girl, Hagar. Now, what we have to understand about Hagar is this is a woman who had absolutely no rights. She was a slave girl. She wasn't a person who could choose whether or not she wanted to have relations with Abraham. She was, you know, basically forced to have a relationship with him, and she comes up pregnant. Well, once she's pregnant, then Sarah understands, hey, it's not him that's infertile here in this couple. And so she's angry with Hagar, and Hagar is angry with her, and Hagar runs away. Now, what's the whole point of this story? The most amazing thing is we find Hagar in Genesis 16, and she's in the wilderness. Now, she's run away. She's run away from Sarah. She's destitute. She has no rights. She's pregnant. She's unmarried. And being pregnant and unmarried in our culture is entirely different than being pregnant and unmarried in the ancient Near East. So there she is, and God the Son, the angel of the Lord, it's usually a thought that the person who is the angel of the Lord, the one that shows up in the Old Testament all over the places, is the Son, the pre-incarnate Christ. And so he says to her, what are you doing? Where are you going? Where have you come from? And she says that she's running from her mistress, Sarah. And the Lord says to her, go and return to her, and I'm going to be with you, and you're going to bear a son, and you shall name him Ishmael, which means God hears, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. So Hagar calls the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing, for she said, truly I have seen him who looks after me, and she names the place the well of the living one who sees me. Now, what does that have to do with Jesus? Everything. Hmm. Here's the Son before Bethlehem, second person of the Trinity, visits Hagar. First of all, let's think about who she is again. She's Egyptian, so she's not part of that family of faith. She's unmarried and pregnant. She has no rights. She's completely destitute, and she's in rebellion to her owner, her master. Jesus comes to her, and he says, you're going to have a son. Go back and submit yourself, but I will be with you. And Hagar is the first person to confer a name upon the Lord. She calls him, you are the God who sees me. That's so powerful.
How is it ever?
Because, I mean, isn't that amazing?
It is.
Think, okay, so who's God going to love? Who's he going to care for? Well, you know, he's going to take care of people who are really sort of got their act together. But that's not the first person that he visits in this way who names him. And that needs to speak to us. And you know what? We see that over and over and over again in Israel's stories. The Apostle Paul said, and, you know, if he hadn't said this, we'd say it was crazy, that in the wilderness, when the children of Israel were walking through the wilderness, there was a rock that followed them. And he said that rock was Christ. Well, wait, what?
Hmm?
What that means is the second person of the Trinity was with those people, the complaining, faithless people. He was pouring water out to them over and over again. So rather than looking at the Old Testament as being somehow disjointed or disconnected from the gospel message in the New, I have friends who say that the New Testament is simply endnotes to the Old. You know, everything in the Old is foreshadowed, or excuse me, everything in the New is foreshadowed and spoken about and made rich from the Old. And so we need to read the New, read the Old.
Mm-hmm.
I had a friend say to me recently that she was just reading about Solomon sacrificing, you know, when he dedicated the temple, the 121,000 animals, and just sort of saying, wow, that must have really been something. And I said, yeah, think about how that speaks to the worth of Christ, because you can sacrifice 121,000 animals and still not expiate one sin.
Right.
And the blood of one person, Jesus Christ, the only righteous one, shed on our behalf, delivers to us forgiveness of sin and complete righteousness.
And you've just given us expiate, which is our word of the day.
Is it really?
We're just going to make it our word of the day. I was going to ask you, Elise, you know, maybe a practical idea for getting into God's word, but I think you just provided it.
Mm-hmm.
You hear a compelling, beautifully told story of Scripture, and it excites you.
Yeah, and so if you read the narratives, don't read the narratives trying to find out what would the heroes do. There's only one hero in the Bible, and it's Jesus. So even the really great guys all had terrible falls. So what I want to do when I look at somebody's life like King David, I can say, yeah, there are ways in which he really mirrors what a good king is. And then there are other ways that he shows why we need it, why we need the good king, Jesus. So again, you know, we just continue to ask the question, what in this story tells me that people need a redeemer? What in this story tells me that a redeemer is coming or has come? And then what in this story shows me how great the Redeemer is? So as wonderful as David may have been, a man after God's own heart, Jesus Christ is the one who said, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. So he's that much better, and he's the only one that could do what he has done, which is live perfectly in our place and die a substitutionary death in our place and then rise for our justification.
Beautifully said. Now, let's say that there's someone listening that they're just not really a reader, and I don't, I can't focus, and my memory, it's not great.
Yeah.
So maybe you can give us some coaching on how to engage in the study of God's Word if what I just described is you.
Yeah, and there's a lot of people who really don't like to read, and that's why the time that we're living in is really, really wonderful. I personally listen to the Bible being read frequently at night. I don't sleep very well, and so I turn it on. And you know, you can get on Audible or practically any Audible book presentations. You can get different readings of Scripture. And so, for instance, at night I listen to David Suchet reading Scripture. And, you know, that's one of the ways that I can inform my mind about Scripture when it's difficult for me to read. Another thing to do for people who don't really like to read, who don't like to study, is don't try to read, you know, three chapters a day. And some people say, oh, you know, you need to read through it every year. And I think it's a good idea to read through it, but who said every year has to happen? So read five verses. And then try to figure out what it is that's being said there. You know, ask the Lord. One of the things that Jesus did on the road to Emmaus was he opened the disciples' minds to understand the Scriptures. And so before we even read, it's always a good idea then to say, Lord, open my mind so that I can understand the Scriptures. And so then even if all I read is a half of a chapter, or I know I have, you know, maybe I've got a bunch of little kids and I don't really have time, I'm going to take 10 minutes and just read.
Elise, this has been so much fun. I've loved listening to you. You teach and speak beautifully, and your book, Finding the Love of Jesus from Genesis to Revelation, will help you in learn to love studying your Bible even more. So, Elise Fitzpatrick, thank you so much for coming on to the show. And have a great evening.
Thank you so much. It's really been my pleasure.
Thank you so much. That wraps up our show. If you want to hear, if you missed part of the interview or you want to go back, go to myfaithradio.com and you can check out the podcast from any of the shows on the Faith Radio Network. We're awfully glad that you joined us today. Thank you for supporting Faith Radio. We just love you like crazy. So have a great night and I'll see you tomorrow. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.